You will get your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a real man? I know what the world thinks. The world thinks that to be a man, you've got to be strong, physically, in stature. That being a man is a matter of putting on muscles and strength. Being athletic makes you a man. The world believes that you define yourself as a man through your career, through your work, through how much money you make, or how high your position is. And unfortunately, the world, especially for many young men, defines manhood in terms of sexual exploits. But what about the Bible? What does the Bible say is the mark of a true man? In 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." David wanted his son Solomon to be a man, to prove himself a man. And he told his son that to be a man, he's going to have to obey God. And that, according to the Bible, is the true mark of a man. It's measured not by your biceps or your bank account. It's measured by your character. By your strength of conviction to follow God no matter what the consequences might be. To stand up for the Lord no matter what people may think. And notice that David is not only concerned about Solomon, he's also concerned about his posterity after Solomon. He says that the Lord had promised that as long as they walked before him in keeping his commandments, that he would not lack a man on the throne of Israel, which may seem kind of selfish on the face of it, but I don't believe it was selfish at all. What David was concerned about was not just his honor and glory in perpetuating his line through Israel on the throne. He was concerned about Israel itself and ultimately about the glory of God. If history teaches us anything, it is that when we lack male spiritual leadership, either as a family or as a church or even as a nation, that we fail. And David wanted his son and his sons after him to walk with God so that Israel might walk with God. You look at our nation. Why is there so much crime? Why are there so many children born out of wedlock? Why is there so much adultery and divorce? Is it not in large part back to this issue of male spiritual leadership? And has that not always been the case? You look at Israel's history during the period of the judges. Whenever there was a strong spiritual leader among the people, they were faithful. But when that leader died, invariably they would go back and worship other gods. And then you look at the history of Israel during the kings. It was the same pattern. But even on a smaller scale, you look at the man Lot, who made a selfish decision based on material good, and he lost his family. You look at Eli, who did not restrain his sons, and what happened to his family. You look at David, who is here charging Solomon to prove himself a man. What happened when he failed to be the spiritual leader he should have been in his home? The fact is, what we need today more than anything else in our families and in the church is strong men of God to rise up and take the leadership that God has charged us to take. For too long, our wives have had to take the lead in our homes. For too long, our sisters have had to provide leadership in the churches. It's time that we accept the God-given responsibility that we have as men. It's time that we start acting like Jesus, the ultimate man, who humbly led by serving. It's time that we as men start acting like men. And before we get into the lesson this morning, I would like for us to do something a little bit different. I would like for us as men to make a vow right here and now before God to be the spiritual leaders that we ought to be. And we're going to do that by reading Scripture together. And so I would like for just the men, and don't look in your Bibles, I would like for just the men to read from the screen a couple of passages taken from Ephesians which directly relate to us as spiritual leaders in the home. And once again, I'd like for you to stand as we do this. Just the men, and boys even, who will soon be spiritual leaders, I would like for the men to read this, and at the conclusion of the second verse in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, I would like us to make the vow by saying amen together. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. There are three areas we're going to talk about this morning in which men are to lead. The first area I'd like to talk about is in the church. Men are to lead in the church. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's page number 798 if you're looking in a pew Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're given the qualifications of an elder. And of course, one of those qualifications is that he be a man. But I'd like for us to look very carefully at the first verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have what has been called, and I believe rightfully so, the first qualification of being an elder. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work." Now, notice what he's saying. He's saying not what some think. He's not saying here that if you don't want to be an elder, you're off the hook. He's not saying that. That's the way it's been interpreted too often. But what he's saying here is that if a man has the desire to serve in this capacity, the Lord, as a spiritual leader, his desire is a noble one. That's what he's saying. And I believe this has a broad application. You can apply this to any role in the church. You can apply this to the man who has a desire to serve in offering his money. He may be a man of wealth, and he may have many opportunities to use money in the way that other people do not. If he has a desire to use that money in that way, his desire is a good work. And that's what he's saying here. If a man has these qualifications that are listed in the rest of 1 Timothy 3, and he has the desire with that to use those gifts in the Lord's service, then his desire is a good and noble one. The problem is, there aren't that many men that have that kind of desire. Most men in churches that I have seen would rather just stay on the sideline. And oftentimes it is the women who step up. Sometimes even when there are elders in the church. I'm aware of a situation of a lady who went to the elder of the church with a great idea. She said, "What if we were to have a summer series for the children, a vacation Bible school? We can invite kids from the neighborhoods to come and they can hear about Jesus." The elder said no. Well, what she did is she had a vacation Bible school in her home. I believe she's still having it every year with much success. On another occasion, she went to the elders when the men were complaining about cutting the grass. They didn't want to cut the grass. And so they were going to pay for someone to come in and cut the grass at the church building. She came to the elders and said, "You don't need to do that. We need to be using this money for the Lord's work to support the gospel preaching that's being done. I'll cut the grass." And that ought not to be so. Where the sisters in the church are standing up and doing what the men ought to be doing all along. And so I say to those men who are qualified to be an elder, if the church here asks you to serve, if you say, "No, I will not because I just don't want to do it," you have not disqualified yourself as an elder. You have disqualified yourself as a disciple. Because any disciple who refused to serve with the talents and gifts that God has given him has failed as a spiritual leader. But not only for elders. If you have the opportunity to preach, then preach. If you have the opportunity to teach, teach. If you have the opportunity to cut the grass, do it. But don't wait for the sisters to do what you ought to be doing. The problem in churches across this nation and around the world, I've seen it everywhere, is that when it comes down to something being done, you have to wait for a woman to stand up and do it. When that ought to be the men standing up and taking the lead and supporting the sisters in the work that they do. But another area where men are expected to lead is in the home. And first of all, with their wives. They are to lead their wives. Look over at Genesis chapter 3, page number 2 in the Pew Bible. You go back to the very beginning, and I believe at the heart of the first sin ever committed was a failure for a man to be the spiritual leader that God wanted him to be. In Genesis 3, we see that the devil, in the form of a serpent comes to Eve and tempts her to eat of that fruit that God had plainly told her not to eat of. He lies to her, deceiving her, making her think that it is safe to eat this fruit when it is not. And in verse 6 we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Did you notice the emphasis on "with her"? For a long time, when I've read this, I've always thought of this just being a conversation between the serpent and Eve. You know, Adam was somewhere else in the garden. But it says that when she took the fruit, she gave it to her husband who was with her. He was standing right there. He heard the whole conversation. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, while the woman was deceived, Adam was not deceived. And so what was he doing when the devil was standing right there and deceiving his wife? When he knew exactly what was going on, why didn't he say something? Why didn't he stand up? And the Lord held him accountable for it. He blamed the Lord, in a sense, when the Lord called on him to give an account of what he had done. In verse 12, when he was asked, "Why have you eaten of this fruit?" the man said in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and ate, and I ate." Why did you give me this woman, is what he's saying. She's the one who has done this, and by extension, you're responsible. It sounds like what he's saying. But notice how God turns that around on Adam. In verse 17, It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Here are the consequences. You are responsible. You are not only guilty of eating of the fruit that I told you not to eat, you are also guilty of abandoning your role as the spiritual leader that I gave you, and therefore these are the consequences. That's exactly what God is saying. Christ has set the standard for us of what a spiritual leader ought to be in the home. We read just a moment ago together from Ephesians 5. We are told that we are to love our wives as Christ also loved the church, and that we are to love them to the same extent that Christ loved the church, when it says that He gave Himself for her. And I think too often we look at that and we say, well, yeah, I'd be willing to take a bullet for my wife. I'd be willing to die for her. I'd take the last life preserver on, I mean, I'd give her the last life preserver on the boat. But we're thinking in some kind of heroic way, yes, I'd be willing to die for her, just as Jesus died for the church. But what He's talking about there is Christ's concern, not for our physical bodies, but for our spiritual souls. Because it says He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, holy, without spot or blemish. His concern was wholly for our spiritual well-being. Where is our concern? Oh yes, we're working hard at our job. We want to provide for our families. We want to put a roof over their heads. We want to feed them. But is that the extent of our responsibility as husbands? No. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificing for the spiritual good of our wives, taking that responsibility upon ourselves, not like Adam. Not like Adam and shirking that responsibility, but stepping up and saying, we will not allow the devil to come into this home. But finally, the men are to lead their children as well. Now, I want you to look over at Luke chapter 1, page 689 in the Pew Bible. And we read here a very touching account of when Zacharias held his baby boy, John, later known as John the Baptist, for the first time. And he begins, having been mute for 9 months, unable to speak, being punished by God, he begins by blessing God for the salvation He has brought to Israel through the Savior who is coming. But then, in verse 76, he turns his attention to his own child. And you can imagine him here holding John in his arms for the first time, saying these things. He says in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And what I want you to notice there is that he said absolutely nothing about John being a success in business someday, or John being some great athlete who will make his father proud. His goals for his child are purely spiritual. And we as men, we as fathers, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we're not to provoke our children to wrath, but to bring them up to be what? Doctors and lawyers and... No, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That is our responsibility. That is the charge God has given us. And when we dream great dreams for our children, may they all be spiritual in nature. May they all be directed toward bringing glory and honor to the God of heaven. And God holds us responsible. I mentioned earlier the sin of Eli. And notice it is the sin of Eli that we speak of. We don't even mention Eli's wife. Why? Because God didn't speak to Eli's wife. He came to Eli. and said, you have not restrained your sons. It's your responsibility to do that. You have failed, and the whole family is going to suffer because of it. It was Eli's responsibility, and he failed. And it is our responsibility to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The spiritual growth and training and discipline for our children are our responsibility as fathers. It's not mama's job to discipline, although she does, and she should. But it's not her responsibility. She has not been given the charge by God that you have, that we have. When your child starts throwing a fit, when your child is not behaving as he or she should, don't look at your wife. It's your job. It's my job. It's our job that they learn from the Word of God. It's our job that they come to their Bible classes prepared, with their lessons prepared. How many men this morning can tell us whether your child has their lesson this morning? How many of us even know if they have a lesson? I had to ask Anna this morning, do you have a lesson? It's not mama's job. It's our job. It's our responsibility to ensure that our children come to worship. How often it happens, I understand. But how often do you see a man walk through those doors with all of his children without his wife? I see a lot of mothers. I see a lot of mothers coming with all of these children, having to wrestle with them all through during the church service. Where's the father? It's our job to ensure that our children are trained and to the Lord's service. But let's get a little more specific, though, when we speak about our roles in the home, looking at our responsibilities as spiritual leaders. We are to lead our family in thanks. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 5 says that all food is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Are we eating unsanctified food when we gather around the dinner table? Do we lead our family in thanks, or see to it that someone, one of the children perhaps, leads to give thanks to God? As I said, we are to lead in coming to worship. And our children must understand that there will be nothing, nothing that comes in between us and the worship services. That when the saints are gathered to worship, Dad will be there. We can count on that. Dad will always be there. He will not sacrifice anything when it comes to the worship services. Dad is also a comfort in times of trouble because he is a man of faith. He is a man of prayer who depends on God and not on himself. And when there are problems in the home, when there are financial difficulties, when the money gets tight, when there's uncertainty, when there are health problems, we go to Dad because he is the spiritual rock in the home. We know that he has faith in God, and we go to him when there are difficult times. He supplies moral leadership in the home. He is a man of absolute integrity. There's no question about Dad's commitment to God. And he demands that kind of attention from every member in the family. There is never permission to do wrong, either implicitly or explicitly. There is always an expectation that if we do what is wrong, Dad will not be happy. He will not be pleased. He will set a good example for the children. Not only will he demand integrity and character from those in his family, he exemplifies that in his own life. Every wife ought to be able to say of her husband, he is the best Christian that I know. And every child ought to be able to say of his or her father, he's the best Christian that I know. Not that he's sinless by any means, but the commitment is there that is so transparent. The dedication of Dad is so obvious that even when he does make a mistake, even when he does sin, there's an understanding that he does not like that, that he mourns over his sins, and that nothing matters more to Dad than following God. And because of that, he sacrifices himself for the good of his family. He's willing to give up that golf or football game or time at the lake, unless, of course, it's with his family. He's willing to give up anything for the sake of nurturing and meeting both the physical and spiritual needs of his family. But what are the qualifications of a man such as this? What is required of us to be this kind of spiritual leader? Well, first of all, there is conviction. You must be a man of conviction. A spiritual leader will lead and not follow. He will stand up like Joshua, even when no one else will, and say, "We can take the land because God is with us." He will stand up for truth and righteousness, no matter what the cost might be to himself or to the family. He is a man of conviction. He is a man of backbone and strength. He is also a man of decisiveness. After a spiritual leader makes a decision, he stands by it. He's willing to accept the consequences of that decision. No excuses. No passing the blame. The buck stops here. He is also a man who is firm, but not stubborn. He has that attitude of humility and meekness that Jesus had. Strength to stand up for what is right, but humility at the same time to admit that he could be wrong, and willingness to change course if that is necessary. A love for his family. A love that is so deep and so strong that it exemplifies the love that Christ has for the church. A love that God has for us. A selfless, self-sacrificing love that freely gives all for the family. No room for self. He is a servant to his wife and to his children. He lives for their happiness and not his own. Their interests are his interests and their desires are his desires. But finally, he is a Christian. And I'm telling you this morning, my friend, that you may be a wonderful influence in your family in many ways, but you will never be the spiritual leader in your home that God wants you to be if you are not a Christian. Let me say something to the single women at this time. These are the qualifications you should be looking for in a mate. This is the kind of man, if you're looking for a husband, that you ought to want to marry and settle for nothing less. You want to be able to marry a man whom you can respect and admire and joyfully and willingly submit to, not holding back anything, because he is a man of God and a spiritual leader in your home. To the married women, if this is the kind of man that you're married to, you need to get down on your knees every day and thank God for him. But if you're married to a man who is not everything that we've described here this morning, and who is perfect, truly, but if there are weaknesses in your husband, you should continue to submit to him as the Lord instructs, to respect him and admire him and believe that God can change any heart, and that through your humble submission and meekness that his heart can be changed by the word. But lastly, I say to the men, this is the kind of man that we all ought to be, whether we're married or not, whether we have children or not. Joshua stood up and said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he did not say that as an edict for his family. This was said in the last days of his life. He is an old man now. His children are all grown. He has grandchildren who are now probably grown. He's saying this as a statement of fact. And what's amazing here is not that he has the courage to say this to his family, but the fact that he can say this and everyone knows that it is true. Because he has led, not by his words only. It's easy to say it. He is led by his actions. He is led by making difficult stands, showing that courage and conviction and character throughout his life. Being willing to stand up and say, this is right, and I don't care if anyone else follows me. This is what the Lord wants us to do. We've got to prove that by our actions if we truly want to be the men of God that God desires that we be. And so let's all keep the vow that we have made this morning to be the spiritual leaders that God wants to be. If you're not the spiritual leader God wants you to be, it all begins by emptying self. It all begins by vacating the throne of your heart and letting God and Christ take control of that. And sanctifying unto Him your family, your children and your wife, and everything that you have, and dedicating from this day forward that you're no longer going to live for self, but you're going to live to God, and you're going to please Him come what may. And so if you're not a child of God, and you're ready to take that stand and be the man of God that God wants you to be, why not come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? And if you're a Christian and you haven't been the kind of man that God wants you to be, why not vow right now that you're going to change that? Why don't you come? Together we stand and sing.